No matter who you are or how hard you try, it is all but impossible to avoid hassles. Isn't that true? You go to the drive-thru at Taco Bell and you get 2 miles down the road and you realize, hey, I'm short a chalupa. You hire somebody to, or you go and have the oil changed on your car, and without realizing it, the guy cross-threads the drain plug, and by the next morning you get up and there's no oil in the car, but you got a driveway full of it, 5 quarts to be exact. Or you hire somebody, I don't know, fix your pipes. You know, you got a leaky faucet, and when you turn it on, the water doesn't come out or something. So you hire somebody to come and fix your pipes, and he's all done, and you pay him, and off they go. And then, you know, the first time you turn on the faucet, there's no water. Or you pay somebody to fix your roof, and the next time it rains, oh, you got water all right coming in everywhere he was supposed to fix. It just seems like you can't avoid hassles. And it's even worse when the kid at Taco Bell or the guy at the oil change place or the plumber or the roofer or whoever you're talking about, when they're Christians. And it's really hard when they even go to the same church you do. Knowing how to handle hassles is important just in a general sense. But man, when the hassle is with a brother or a sister in the Lord, knowing how to handle it is essential. And not just for your own sanity and your own peace of mind, but it's essential for the world, or it's essential the testimony of the church to the world, that believers handle hassles in a way that honors the Lord and in fact reveals the nature of His kingdom. Now in Corinth, in chapter 6, there's hassles between believers. And what do? They sue, of course. These guys sound like Americans. They were as litigious as we are. Well, in addressing this specific problem, Paul here teaches us all a powerful lesson about how to handle hassles, how to deal with disputes. Not just in general and with the world, but particularly between believers. Let's start by reading the first 3 verses and we'll dig in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The first thing this passage makes clear is that hassles between believers ought to be settled between believers. As a saint, you're qualified. It's as simple as that. How dare you, he says, having a hassle with one another, go to the law before the unrighteous, go to the court system, go to the world to resolve the matter, and not before the saints. As a saint, see, you're qualified. As a matter of fact, he tells us in verse 2 that believers will judge the world. Do you realize that? The scripture tells us that from front to back. I'll just read you a couple. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Speaking about that time when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom, literal kingdom on earth. And then again, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw the thrones. This is all part of John's vision. I saw the thrones and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. That's the saints. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. That is those who were believers during the great tribulation and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, talking about that millennium period. The believers will judge the world. Let's turn back and read this one, Daniel 7. Well, Daniel's a great prophetic book that I can never find. I know about where it is. There it is, right after Ezekiel. He's the first of the... is either the last major prophet or the first minor prophet. I think it's a minor prophet because the book is a lot shorter than Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all those. Now, of course, Daniel is a book of prophecy. It tells the story about Daniel being in captivity in Babylon, and he and his friends being given special treatment, and they refused that. And you remember Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel wouldn't bow down to the idol, and Daniel was praying with the window open, and all those great Sunday school stories. Well, here in chapter 7, Daniel's in the middle of a prophecy. You know, it starts off in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream. And it's kind of a confusing dream. You know, I saw in my vision the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. A lot of really symbolic language. And four great beasts came up from the sea, and each different from the other. And he goes on to describe all four of them. Verse 6, he says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. Okay, still with the prophetic sort of symbolic language. It had on its back four wings. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7, after this vision of the four animals, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and had huge iron teeth. Kind of sounds like Art's excavator. You know, big metal thing making noise with teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling, you know, so forth and so on. And then it gets down to verse 9. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, his heels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Sounds like something's about to happen. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. That would be the enemy in the symbolic vision. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So we're talking about the end of time here. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching the visions and so forth and so on. He gets down to verse 15. Daniel was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, which would most likely be an angel, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Now catch this. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's what Paul's talking about when he writes, don't you realize, you saints, that you will one day judge the world? And then he says in verse 3 that the believers will even one day judge angels. Now, of course, he has to be talking here about fallen angels. Those that followed Satan when he was cast out of heaven, we might think of them as demons, or when you read the New Testament, you read about evil spirits. That's what he's talking about. One day, God's people are going to judge even the angels. 2 Peter 2 says this. Don't bother looking it up, but you might note the reference. Since believers, says Paul, will judge the world. Well, you know what? I forgot to write it down, so let's do look it up. 2 Peter chapter 4. We're not in a hurry, are we? It's like Jesus is coming as soon as I get home or something, you know. Wouldn't it be great if he came while we were in church? What were you doing when the Lord came? Oh, we were in church. What were you doing? Sleeping, you know? Yeah, no. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, that's those fallen angels, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And here's verse 9. Then the Lord, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. All these unjust, including those angels he talked about in verse 2, when you get down to verse 9, are all going to be under the judgment of the saints. That kind of scares me. What do I know about judging angels or anybody else? Or last week, Paul said, I don't even judge myself. We're gonna get to that as we go along. So, you believers, he says, you're qualified to settle these little hassles and disputes because you're going to judge the world. You're even going to judge angels. You know, you'll judge the world, angels. Surely you're qualified to take care of these matters between yourselves. You're qualified, and they, that is the unbelieving world, are not. Verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You know, he's asking, how can the born again, spirit-filled saints of God who will one day judge the world and angels not settle matters among themselves? The courts of the world aren't born again. The judges in those courts aren't spirit-filled. They don't have the mind of Christ or the heart of God or the kind of understanding. But remember, these Corinthians were people who were relying on human wisdom for everything. And so this is just another symptom of that same problem, doing what their wits and their experience tell them is the best decision, rather than just growing in the things of God and trusting Him to take care of things. The law of the land, you know, just can't compare to the law of the Lord. And the judges of the land can't compare to God's people. Verse 5, he says, I say this, all of this, to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You know, in verse 5, what he says is shame on you. Or really, you bring shame upon yourselves when you do this. First, they were having church splits. We read about that in the first few chapters. Now they're suing one another, going to law, taking one another to court. And apparently these weren't huge life-changing issues. They were just minor little things like, you know, your horse reached across the fence and ate an apple off my tree. Or, you know, your dog made a mess in my yard. And Paul says, you know, you guys, you can't even, shame on you. You can't even handle these little things. See, the thing is, when a church acts and reacts according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit, we play right into the enemy's hands. He just puffs up and says, oh, I've been waiting for this day for so long. Now, not only are they not following the shepherd, but now they're turning on one another. We read about the sheep devouring one another. And the enemy just has a blast with that. What's happening here is that they're discounting the Spirit's ability, God's ability, really, to take care of this thing, to work through His people to settle this thing. And I have to ask, what kind of faith is that? When I can't even trust the Lord to work through someone, through another believer, to settle some matter like a, you know, does the fence go 6 inches this way or 6 inches this way? Or is that, you know, is that mud puddle on my property or is it on your property? Or was it your horse that ate the apple or somebody else's apple? What kind of faith is that? Assuming that the people who say they're God's people really are God's people, we ought to be able to find someone to arbitrate. But that's the key. If the people who say they're God's people are really God's people. As saints, you're qualified. The world is not. Hassles between believers ought to be settled between believers. That's the first thing. The second thing we see is this. Hassles between believers really ought to be avoided in the first place. And frankly, if everyone is acting like a believer, they will. They will be avoided. Look what he says in verse 7. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You know, that's a strong... It's too late. You've blown it. It's a total failure. It does not speak well of the fellowship that you go to... Why don't you rather accept wrong? You know, why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? You know, accept the wrong rather than press the issue in such a way that it embarrasses the Lord and brings shame to his kingdom. And better to let yourself be cheated than air your dirty laundry before the world, you know, especially the ungodly world. Verse 7, you know, not only accept the wrong, but if you just do what's right in the first place. Verse 8, I meant, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. See, he's talking about both sides of this. You that are kind of pressing the issue, just let it go. And you, you know, it's like you, the guy with the horse, you know, you with the apple tree, just lighten up. You that owns the horse, hey, tie that thing up a little, you know, 6 inches further away. Take care of it. Just deal with it. Just do what's right in the first place, and we won't have to worry about who's taking who to court because it won't happen. Christians shouldn't be acting this way towards anyone, but especially towards one another. When you do, he says, you're living like the unrighteous, not the saints. Now, before I move ahead, I want to make, you know, perfectly clear. I'm dating myself. Paul is not telling us to just eat it when you're cheated. It's not at all what he's saying. We're going to move into this next section, which really settles the whole thing. There's a grammatical rule in this language. Three times in this passage, in the New King James, he uses the phrase, go to law. You know, brother goes to law against brother. Three times, verse what, 1 and 6, and there's another one in there too. That verb, go to law, it's really the same word that's translated judge. It's krinos, which means to adjudicate, you know, to declare right and wrong, to make a determination. But the voice of this word when he says go to law is in the middle voice, and here's why that's important. Believe me, I'm not trying to impress anybody because I know what the middle voice even is. Sometimes I have to look it up to remind myself. The middle voice, well, compared to the active voice means that you do it. You're active in it. The boy hit the ball. The boy did it. It's an act. Hit is an active verb. A passive verb is when the boy was hit by the ball. See, he didn't hit the ball. He was hit by the ball. That hit is a passive verb, active, passive. And then there's the middle voice, which means that you do it, but you do it for yourself. You could say it's a selfish voice. Now, it's not always bad. Believe me, when you swim down to the bottom of the swimming hole and see how long you can stay down there, and then you can't hold your breath any longer, and you kick off the bottom, and you're trying to get up there. When you break through the surface, you gasp, right? That first big breath. Well, the voice of that verb, gasp, would be middle voice. Yeah, it's pretty selfish. I want to live. I don't want to drown. So you're doing it for your own sake, in other words. But when he says here, you're taking others to law for your own sake. You're taking others to law selfishly. See, if they were selfless, we wouldn't have this problem. And you that are in the church that are being sued, if you just act right in the first place, you wouldn't be sued. Nobody would have to come after you, you know, pay the bill or move the horse or fix the car or bang the dent or dig the hole or fill in the hole or whatever the case may be. Just take care of business and do what needs to be done and nobody will sue you. It's a pretty basic concept, but the key to all of this is preliminary to get to this point. The key to understanding all this stuff about handling hassles between believers is understanding who you are. Who you are in Christ. Back in verse 1 now, he called us saints. How dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That word saints is hagios. It's the same word we sometimes translate holy. So the holy ones. And of course, we understand that in the sense of holy, it means set apart or uniquely special. You are God's uniquely special people. You are God's holy, set apart people. Now, since this judgment of the world and the angels takes place in the future, we know that these saints, these holy ones, set apart ones of God, are those who are, in fact, accepted by God on the last day. Are you with me? They made it. They made the cut. See, remember what it says in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, not everyone who calls me Lord is going to make it. The saints are those who do the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness. I have a friend who says it this way. It's pretty important that you know the Lord. It's even more important that he know you. The saints are those that he knows, but there are going to be those in that last day who, man, we prophesied. We did stuff. We did miracles. We cast out demons. We did wonders. I mean, of course we're Christians, and the Lord's going to say, I don't know you. You might think you know me, but I don't know you. There are going to be many who think they're Christians, but they're not. And when Paul says that matters between the saints should be judged by saints, he's not talking about just the people who warm the pews. Or I should say it another way, warming the pew isn't what qualifies you. He's not talking about church members or church attenders. He's talking about those whose love for the Lord is reflected in obedience. Isn't that what Jesus just said? Not everyone shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Now I can hear you. Wait a minute, you're saying. I thought this whole deal was about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Not by works, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, lest anyone should boast. That's absolutely true, but the obedience that Jesus is talking about here isn't toe-the-line legalism. You know, do this or else. It's not that kind of obedience. All it really is living like you're forgiven. That's the kind of obedience that the Lord seeks. Living like you're forgiven. Now that may be a cute way to say it, and it doesn't cover much territory, but it implies an awful lot to live like you're forgiven. What does that mean? Let me paint you a little word picture here. When grace captures your heart, when the full reality of the gospel, what you've been saved from and saved for and how and why your salvation was accomplished, when that happens, there's a gratitude and a devotion that turns your world upside down. So that what used to not matter at all is now the only thing that matters. And what used to be the only thing that mattered now doesn't matter at all. When grace captures your heart, when the gospel is effective, when it's applied, when it goes to work, when we get it and when we receive it, it turns our whole lives upside down. There's an indwelling and an empowerment of the Holy Spirit that gives you what Paul called a couple chapters ago, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is a mind that wouldn't cheat anybody. The mind of Christ is a mind that wouldn't sue anybody if they were cheated. Imagine this. Wives, or husbands, works either way. Wives, wouldn't it be great if your husband was so filled with and connected to the Spirit of God that he never got uptight and snapped at you? Her husband's not here. Wouldn't it be great? Amen. If he never, no matter how tired he was, no matter how frustrated from a hard day at work or what went wrong or what went right or how bad the traffic was driving home, if no matter what, he never got uptight and snapped, but instead was always just kind and loving and accepting and pliable and all that. Okay, husbands, you ready? Or wives, or kids, or children, or bosses, or employees. This works in almost any relationship. Wouldn't it be great, husbands, if your wife was so filled with and connected to the Spirit of God that even when you did snap at her, be short-tempered or out of line some way, that they would understand and know in their heart of hearts that that's not the real you, that you've somehow just gotten off course for a little while, and that they're, you know, they're not hurt, they're not offended, they really understand that outburst is a nothing more than a cry for help. That's what Jesus does. That's what the saints do. Those who really are connected to God, those who are qualified to judge issues between one another. See, and that's what the gospel does. That's the effect having the mind of Christ has on us. We are expected by the Lord to so invest ourselves in our relationship with him that we learn, we develop the skill of letting his life flow through us so that we see others and the world around us the way that Jesus sees it, and then we respond to it the way he responds to it. Think about it. It's the gospel that qualifies you to judge. See, these upside down people with the love of the Lord flowing through them, the love and life of Jesus, are the only ones qualified to arbitrate disputes and hassles and things like that. It's not only the gospel that qualifies you to judge, it's the gospel that empowers you to do the right thing and to accept when the wrong thing happens to you. Think about how many times each day. It's now 17 minutes after 11 o'clock. Think about how many times today that you have snubbed, ignored, or offended the Lord. Whether you meant to or not. I was surfing around the channels yesterday and I saw a commercial. It was one of those religious channels. And Deion Sanders, the football player, was there on some talk show, some Christian talk show with his wife. And he was talking about how, you know, I mean, he's been successful in his career and his kids have everything. I mean, they have everything and the best of everything. And they go to the best school. They have the best toys. They have the best friends. They have just got a great life, his kids. And he said he came home from a couple of weeks out of town on playing football and went to one of his kids had a game or a recital or some sort of event. And he came and, you know, he was thinking, you know, they'll be glad to see me because I've been gone for a couple of weeks. Well, he goes down to the place and he's standing there, you know, behind the rail looking out where his kids are doing their thing. And they kind of look up at him and they just ignore him. And, you know, the other one looks up and not even a hi, daddy. Oh, you know, glad you're home. None of that. Just ignore him. They're so wrapped up in what they're doing that they don't even acknowledge that he's there. And he said, you know, for a minute, I was upset. I was going, well, those little brats, after all I do for them and all I give them, and they can't even turn around and say, acknowledge that I'm home. And he says, and just as I was figuring out how I was going to blast them when we got back home, the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, Dion, you do that to me every day. How many times this morning have you snubbed, insulted, or ignored the Lord? And how does he react? Does he sue you? No. What does he do? He understands your nature. He understands that's what the flesh does. And so when we act according to our nature, it doesn't surprise him. He chooses not to be offended or insulted. And when we are truly the saints that Paul's talking about, that's how we learn to see one another. That's what that whole business of being in one accord is all about. Remember when the magnet comes by, all the little metal shavings go, and they line up. And there's not one trying to go this way or one trying to swim upstream. Because of that, they all respond to the magnet and they're all lined up. And what Paul is telling us here is, you know, that key word there is saints. The saints are qualified to judge the saints. Some are saints and some ain't. Now, if you ain't, you're not qualified. But the saints are. The saints are those who obey the Lord. The saints are those who live like they're forgiven. The saints are those who are so enamored with God's grace that they just want to learn more about Him and grow closer to Him. And their old life is upside down. The gospel empowers us that way. It's the gospel, really, that identifies us as saints. It's that good news about who Jesus is and what He's done that changes our nature from being flesh-driven sinners to being Spirit-driven saints. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But don't stop. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Did you catch that? And such were. Past tense, some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you, he says. And such were all of us. See, he tells us here real clearly, the sinner that you were does not inherit the kingdom of God. The sinner that you were is not qualified to judge anyone or anything, especially in the church. The sinner you were is always going to be in the middle of some hassle, ripping someone off or getting ripped off by someone else. But the saints that you are, that's a whole different story. The question is, Are you who you were, or are you who you are? Maybe it does depend on what the definition of is. I don't know. So the next obvious question is, well, how can I know? You know, am I who I was, or am I who I am in Christ? And how can I tell? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7 that every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So how can I know if I'm, you know, a were or an are? Well, examine your life. Well, examine the fruit in your life. Is there any fruit? Is there good fruit? Is there bad fruit? You know, do you just breeze through life, even the difficult times, with the joy of the Lord? Or are you freaked out all the time about everything with no peace at all? How can I know? And then, what can I do? What can I do about it? Paul here very descriptively tells us about the way saints are expected to behave and what it is that makes us saints, that allows us to behave that way. But what can I do? Well, they're easy to say, not necessarily easily to do. Number one, learn who Jesus is. Learn who you are in Him. That's what I meant to say. Learn who you are in Jesus. You're discovering who you are in Jesus is the most exciting, the most uplifting, the most healing process, and it is a process, that any of us will ever experience. It's what we're born to do. You might like your job. I hope you do. Some people hate their job. You might like your job. You might love a good sunset, a nice walk on the beach to watch the sun go down and you hear it go in the ocean, right? That's what I told my kids anyway. Listen, I'm trying to get them to be quiet. Think about those things that you enjoy and realize that compared to the joy of coming to know who you are in Christ, that's nothing. It means nothing. What you thought was fun isn't really fun. It's almost like punishment compared to the true fun, the true joy of coming to know who you are in the Lord. You've got to search the Scriptures. I said it's a process that we need to invest ourselves in. Search the Scriptures and avail yourselves of any and all resources, you know, books, tapes, conversations that will help you in that discovery. You got to learn who you are in Jesus, and then the second step is follow Him. We've been talking about that a lot lately. Funny how the Lord keeps bringing that up in chapter after chapter. See, we don't want to be among those the Lord says, I never knew you. We want to be the ones that the Lord says, oh, I know you. How you doing? Come on in. Enter into my rest, good and faithful servant. We want to be the ones, but if we want Him to know us, we need to get to know Him. See, it's not enough to know about Him. See, following Jesus isn't just learning about Him. It's getting to know Him. We need to make a decision to develop the habits of devotion that will connect us to Him so that we become like Him. Now, this is where the skeptic will say, well, are you saying then that, you know, everybody who doesn't get up at 5 o'clock and read the Bible for 2 hours and then pray for an hour and do all this stuff, that they're not saved and they're going to hell because they haven't been obedient? I'm not saying that. The Bible might say that, but no, I'm kidding. We get the cart before the horse. This is what God's people do. You know, think of the military. Putting on a uniform and eating in the mess hall does not make you a member of the army. I mean, you got to enlist, you got to sign up, you got to go to basic. There's a lot more involved than just putting on a certain kind of clothes and eating in a certain building. But when you are in the army, you will wear the uniform and you will eat in the mess hall. See, it's we got to get the cart horse thing straightened out. When you do belong to God, you do, when you have the mind of Christ, or when you're young and you want to develop the mind of Christ, it's not discipline to do the things you love to do. I haven't met one golfer yet whose wife just had to force him at gunpoint to go out there and play golf. Usually it's the other way around. It's the, honey, I'm leaving, you know, don't try to stop me. Because you love to do it. Or we got guys that love to fish and love to hunt, you know, and they go to great expense and hassle to go out there and do that because they just love to do it. And that's great. But that's how it is when the Lord gets a hold of you, you'll know whether you are really belonging to Him or not, because you'll want to be a part of everything He's doing. You'll want to know more about Him, and you'll want to know Him more, and you'll want to be like Him. Because Jesus is the one who doesn't cheat anybody or rip anybody off. He's the one who doesn't get upset and angry and freaked out when somebody snubs him or insults him or ignores him. And that's the character of the saints that this whole thing is about. How do we handle hassles? Three words. Be like Jesus. If we're all being like Jesus, if we're all seeing things the way that He sees them, if we're all thinking the way He thinks, if we're all feeling the way He feels, if we're all acting the way He acts, there won't be any hassles between us. When we put off that old sinful self, that who we were in the flesh, and put on who we are in Him, there won't be divisions in the church. There won't be immorality. There won't be disputes, the things that we've talked about up to this point in Corinthians. See, and then, not only do we experience personally the freedom that being in Him brings, but the very testimony of our lives as individuals and as a body of believers screams that out, offers and invites others to come and experience that same peace that we so enjoy. What we all need to do is simply search our hearts. Am I a... Do I call myself a saint but live like a sinner? Am I walking with the Lord, learning from Him and becoming like Him? Or am I following at a distance, not letting Jesus interfere with my real life? We need to search our hearts. The difference is just a decision away. And the change happens in an instant when we make that decision. Sinner or saint? Hassle or happiness? Dispute or disciple? I've made my choice. How about you?